talk is a good example of biting off more than you can chew. I'm going to talk about the Creed of Christianity. It's at least the title of the talk, keeping in with our C's: conflict, creed, corrosion, the call. But I wanted, in talking of, later we're going to talk about threats to the faith, and we'll even talk a little bit about that here. I want to talk a little bit positively as well. The faith that we are keeping is something positive in its content, and it is something that we should preserve, protect. So I want to talk first, reviewing a little bit, what does it mean to keep the faith, then the threats to this faith, and then the doctrines of the faith itself. What is the content of the faith? What do we mean by that? I want to start with a quote. Again, going over what Christian has somewhat already described in the description of what it means to keep. But I'll go over that again here with a quote from Craig Troxell's book, With All Your Heart. And he's talking about keeping in the context of keeping the heart, which is something else we could talk about. But the meaning of the word keep functions much the same way as in keep the faith. This is what he says. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for keep means to guard, watch over, pay careful attention to something, like a fig tree, a vineyard, or a fortress. And I would add New Testament Greek words for keep work the same way. He says, this word contains two closely related ideas. On the one hand, keeping includes preserving, watching over something to sustain its health or soundness. On the other hand, keeping includes protecting, watching over something to defend it from danger and to guard it safely. If you're a parent, every time you watch your children, you do two things. First, you keep an eye on them by tying their shoes, wiping their nose, making sure that they are behaving and not getting out of control. Second, you keep an eye out for them by protecting them, being alert to different dangers like loose dogs, bad weather, or reckless cars. The same is true for keeping a garden. You preserve the plants by pruning, watering, and fertilizing them. But you also watch out for the plants by protecting them from weeds, hungry rodents, and the aforementioned children. Keeping means preserving and protecting, looking inward and outward, ensuring soundness and safety. Like I said, I think that description of keep works for the idea of keeping the faith. We are talking about, first of all, preserving the faith, keeping it alive and healthy. Maintaining it not only as some words on a page somewhere, but as you will, a living language that's continued to be believed and used and alive. It should be rooted in God's Word. Think of it like a plant that's continuing to get nourished and drawn from God's Word. Keeping the faith, in other words, involves believing the faith. That is an essential part of keeping it. And then it means to protect the faith, to keep it from getting corrupted by error or supplanted by rival beliefs. You don't want the garden of vegetables to become a garden of weeds, and you don't want it to become a parking lot. You don't want it to get distorted, corrupted by error, or supplanted by rivals. Now, Christian primarily talked about the Old Testament in Genesis 3 in particular. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy. We'll start in chapter 3, verse 15. I want to run relatively quickly through several passages that get at this duty, that you and I have a duty to keep the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul is explaining why he wrote the book, why he wrote 1 Timothy, and it was that they would know how to behave in the household of God. And he goes on to say that the household of God is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So essential to the church's identity is that it is a pillar and buttress of the truth. That it is to, like a pillar, support the building, or a buttress that would hold it up in place. That the church is to hold up, maintain, defend, believe, support, keep the truth, the revealed truth of God's Word. This passage I start with because some of the passages we'll look at are directed to Timothy, who is a minister of the word, a preacher, and of course has a particular responsibility, as his office dictates, to keep the faith. But this passage describes it as an identity of the whole church, the household of God. This is the mission of God's household. Just as a household might have a common task that all the members work together towards in some way or another, so this is a mission for the household of God. We go down just a little bit further in 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul tells Timothy to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. He was to keep watch over this idea of keeping and to guard himself, his own example, that he didn't lead not people astray that way, but also on the teaching. Keep an eye on the teaching. Why? Because it's the means by which God will save people. If the faith is lost, if the faith is not kept an eye on, if the teaching is not kept an eye on, people might not get saved. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Strong language. Obviously, God is the one who saves, but he's saying you will save people if you keep an eye on yourself and the teaching. Well, at the end of 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, very end, last two verses, he tells Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Guard the deposit. The deposit here is referring to the truth, the revealed word, the faith that has been handed to him. We'll find that as we go on. And it's contrasted with the irreverent babble and contradictions. What is a rival to the true faith that Paul has been warning Timothy about? There's counterfeits out there. There's distractions out there. Make sure you guard what has been entrusted to you and to the church to keep it pure. It is like a deposit. If someone gives you money and tells you, keep this safe for me, you have a duty to make sure you don't lose any of it. Make sure it stays pure and entire. Likewise, God has entrusted his truth to his church to be guarded. And the danger, again, is dire if it is not guarded. For by professing this irreverent babble, some have swerved from the faith. We see the faith here used in parallel to the deposit. Some people have swerved from it by following irreverent babble. Well, this theme continues in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. After reminding Timothy that I serve God like my fathers, and you serve God like your mother and grandmother taught you. We have received this faith of God's word, and we are now to continue in it. He says in verse 13 through 14, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Again, here it's clear what the good deposit is. It is this pattern of sound words that he had heard from Paul, the apostolic message that was a pattern of good words, sound words. It could also be translated healthy words, the ones that would build him up in the way of godliness, not the unprofitable, irreverent babble that would lead them astray. He is to follow in it. He is to guard it. There is both an imperative to guard it, but also God's sovereignty and grace. It is by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us that we guard and protect this good deposit. We could look probably further in depth into 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. It's a major theme of those two books. Another verse that's often thought of in this context is Jude 1, 3. Of course, you could just say Jude 3 because it has one chapter. But it's the purpose of the writing of Jude is to keep the faith. Jude says that I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Who is you? It's not just the pastor in that church. It is to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He wasn't only saying, I'm writing this letter to you, contending for the faith. I'm contending for the faith, but I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith, to guard it, to protect it, particularly as there were people coming into the church speaking falsehood. And then finally, well, maybe two more passages. One in Philippians. In Philippians, Paul is, of course, describes himself with a mission. He has a ministry to proclaim the gospel, but he's including the Philippians, the saints there, in with him. In verse 5, he speaks of their partnership in the gospel, that they were partners with him in his ministry. They might not have all worked the same way. They were not apostles that were devoting their whole life to the gospel ministry, but they were yet partners with him in his gospel work. And then a little bit further down, what does he want to hear that they are doing? What does he look for from the Philippian saints? Verses 27 through 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's what he wants the church to be doing, to be doing it together, to be striving side by side, and so in unity, but doing it for the faith of the gospel, keeping the faith. This is the church's identity, the church's mission, the church's deposit, and so the church's duty. The last one I was going to mention, more familiar passages, Deuteronomy 6:7, Ephesians 6:4, an exhortation to fathers in particular. Think of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:7. It's after saying, let these words be on your heart. Don't forget these words. In other words, keep this faith that I'm delivering to you in this word, a living language in your heart, that you believe it, that you think of it, that you inculcate it. But part of that is also how is it kept? It's kept by talking about it and by teaching it and passing it on to your children as you go about throughout the day, by putting it on your doorposts, marking your house with it. And then, of course, in Ephesians 6:4, for fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So as a Christian individual, as a member of the church, as a father, if you be one, there is a duty to keep the faith, to preserve it and to protect it. Second point is that there are threats to keeping the faith. There are threats in every age to keeping the faith. As Christian mentioned, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. He continues to oppose and to attack the faith and the people of God. I would summarize the perennial threats to the Christian faith as four. First, the faith is threatened by neglect. Remember, Paul had to exhort Timothy to follow these sound words, to study, to show yourself approved. The faith is threatened by neglect. If people forget it, if people do not learn it, if people do not know it, then in essence it is lost. It must be passed on from generation to generation. Hence the exhortations to study, to understand, to be communicating the word among each other, so that you might understand, as well as so that other people might understand it. It's like if people try to keep a language alive. There was a French dialect in Missouri, for example, that continued since the days of colonial settlement. And they continued to speak it up into around World War II. But after that, people went off to war. People started getting connected with the rest of society. Eventually, the language has essentially died out. People don't speak it because people stopped talking to one another in that language. And it became unused, and so people now have to write it down in books so that at least it's a dead language that people can study later. But we don't want that to happen to the Christian faith. Keeping the faith means keeping it alive and known. It's threatened by neglect. It's also threatened by false teaching. Nearly every book of the New Testament warns about false teachers. They're not always the same false teachers. they're not always the same threats, but nearly every book, and maybe if you made it at least implicitly, maybe you could say every book, but nearly every book warns against false teachers, that there will be those who seek to teach what is wrong and pass it off as Christian teaching. The third one, which is maybe less obvious, is that the faith is threatened by unprofitable teaching. This is teaching that's not necessarily a heretical doctrine that's going to lead to damnation by believing it. It's rather what Paul talked about as irreverent babble, as things that are unprofitable, that lead to speculation rather than love that issues from a pure heart, a sincere conscience, or a sincere faith and a good conscience. He talks about that in 1 Timothy 1. Later on in chapter 4, he talks about old wives' fables that people had gone after rather than the words of the faith and the good doctrine you have followed. These were things like myths and genealogies that were not denying key doctrines of the faith, as far as we know, but they were leading people away from what was important to be fascinated by the things that were not, that were speculative and did not lead them into godliness. That's a point Paul makes several times in the pastoral epistles, that true biblical doctrine is healthy, is sound, and it produces godliness. So the priority and the rootedness in God's word is essential. The fourth one, which I'll actually get to more so in my last talk, is that the faith is threatened by what I would call personal instability. One person could know the truth and understand it, distinguish it from falsehood, but just because of his personal instability, his cowardice or his weakness, his proneness to doubt, personal reasons can interfere with holding fast to the truth, even if the mind is convinced that it is right and understands it. But again, I'll get to that in my last talk. So the faith is threatened by neglect, the faith is threatened by false teaching, the faith is threatened by unprofitable teaching, it is threatened by personal instability. With that said, I want to narrow it down a little bit to present day challenges. What does that look like today? I would summarize them with three. I know maybe I should match them with all four, but summarizing present day challenges, and they all work together as a unit. First, Christian doctrine is often minimized by Christians. Christian doctrine is seen as something divisive. It might be seen as something unprofitable. It might be seen as something that is taken for granted. Of course, we all know that. Let's get on to the important stuff. Christian doctrine is not used or taught or understood. And that is the first weakness. That would be a threat in itself, but it's combined with number two, that rival worldviews in our day are increasingly dogmatic. As people are not so dogmatic about Christian doctrine and truth, they are getting increasingly dogmatic about other issues. One of the questions that we talked about in the time is how the antithesis played down in our day. I think one reason, one way it happened is not so much that it's played down, but that it's moved. Where is the line of antithesis? It's not in traditional religion. Religion has traditionally defined the doctrines of the faith, but rather in views on sexuality and culture. People excommunicate people. People are not relativists in the sense that we might have expected people to think, oh, anything goes. Actually, no, not everything goes. There are clear standards. One person, Gregory Shane Morris, posted this on Facebook, but I thought it was a good observation. He says, a friend observed recently how strange it is that we spent years preparing millennial and Gen Z Christians to do battle with morally ambivalent new atheists and materialism, only to watch as this movement hit its expiration date in the 2010s to be replaced by a spiritualized inclusivism that thunders moral pronouncements has clear systems of guilt, absolution, and even annual sacramental observances, and obsesses over the taxonomy and rules of sexuality. It is in many ways the least Darwinian, the least materialist, the least morally relativistic thing imaginable. Our parents expected we'd be facing the Marquis de Sade. Instead, we're facing progressive neo-Puritans. There's one way I've heard it or read it put is that there was a Christian morality that was established. Even if you weren't a Christian, you still probably understood it, respected it. It was the social convention of the day. Then there was a revolt against that. Let's tear that down. Let's not be inhibited by Christian morality. Let's have everything go. But then people realized it didn't work out so well. In more recent times, there's been the efforts to replace that with a new morality. In some ways, it might overlap with the old morality, which is what confuses Christians. It uses words like justice. It uses words like respect for women, that we should work against abuse or sexual harassment. And that's true. But it's using different definitions. It's using a different framework, a different worldview, which is trying to put standards into society and now calls corporations to be morally responsible, to seek the common good, to do things a lot of Christians have been telling them to do, but with the wrong standards, the wrong doctrines, the wrong or in a different perspective. They're being reconstructionists, we might say, but not Christian reconstructionists. The third part of the present-day challenge, not only is Christian doctrine minimized and rival worldviews increasingly dogmatic, but there is, third, a lack of roots in modern society and abundance of voices. Just as a society with technology, with people being displaced, with a pluralism of denominations, that there are many voices and not many things that are stable, which increases people's weariness at the discussions and debates, and also increases reactionary pendulum swings from one thing that sounds really good to another perspective without as much stability. Again, one reason why I'll get to that in the last talk. So we have a duty to keep the faith, and there are threats to the faith, some that are particular to our day. Well, in the next 15 minutes, I want to go over that faith that we are defending. Again, biting off more than we can chew. But there is a positive content to the faith that we ought to keep. As Greg Bonson said, a church's doctrine or teaching is its message to the world. A church without a message is not a church at all. The Reformers correctly saw the proclamation of God's word as an essential mark of the church. Every true church has a creed, a message which it believes. Some are more clearly defined than others, but that's essential to being a church rather than a mere social club. There are several creeds that are widely accepted summaries of the Christian faith. There is the Apostles' Creed, there is the Nicene Creed, there is the Athanasian Creed, which is not as well known, but very important and essential. The creeds likely began as baptismal creeds. We are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. They began as that testimony to who I am, what faith am I entering into, what am I pledging allegiance to, describing the God in which we are baptized. Then they began to be developed as they had to distinguish that faith, that identity, from those who sought to reinterpret it, to define it otherwise, to guard against heresies. And if you read the first several centuries of the church, the struggle was often intense. There's one way of thinking out there that once Constantine came into power, the church just kind of went along with the culture, and if something wrong happens, they didn't do anything about it because they were comfortable in their security as being aligned with the powers that be. But if you read about the people that lived in that time, if you read about Athanasius, for example, who lived after Nicaea, after Constantine, he struggled for the faith because the Arians had a lot of power. He had to be he was exiled 5 times from his place where he lived as the bishop, and had to do that because he wasn't going to let the Arians, the heretics, back into the church and to affirm their errors. Chrysostom as well spoke up and was exiled and died in exile. There was a fervent struggle, not only because they would not affirm falsehood, but because they also were not going to settle for their own little corner. They had a passion for the whole church, that they wanted the faith to be kept pure and entire, not only in their little corner, but for the whole church of Christ to affirm the faith. The Reformed confessions and catechisms filled out these creeds with more detail. The catechisms also included 2 other statements which have always served as basic explanations of the Christian religion. Can anyone think of what these 2 other summaries would be? Not only the creed, but the... Well, the confessions would include this, or the catechisms in particular. What's that? Well, that would be in the creed. Other documents, short documents that would define the Christian religion. So the creed would be, I believe in the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus did for my salvation. But they would also include the 10 commandments as defining what does it mean to be a Christian. This is the way you live. They would also include the Lord's Prayer. This is how we worship. And those 3 things, the creed, the commandments, the Lord's Prayer, would be defining the basics of the Christian religion, Christianity. And then from there would expand it. Well, this is what the first commandment means, the second commandment means. This is what it means that Jesus ascended into heaven. This is what it means that we pray thy kingdom come. And so they built on these things. These 3 things also, you could say, imply each other. The 10 commandments tells you how to live, but it also begins with a creedal statement. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You could say that the creed implies the other two, that this is the God who is my Lord, I should obey him. Well, how should I? Well, let's go to the 10 commandments. The Lord's Prayer, you are calling him your Father. Why are you your Father? Because I believe in God the Father. So they all imply each other. And if you lose any one of those 3, you end up with a distorted version of Christianity. If you lose the creed, as many liberal churches have, denying it at least in its intent, you end up with moralism, do good. If you end up with denying the 10 commandments, you end up with hypocrisy. The Israelites often said, you are our God, we will worship you and sacrifice to you, but God says, but you commit injustice and oppression and wickedness the rest of the week. Your lips are coming to me, but your hearts are far from me. And that was hypocrisy, antinomianism. And if you deny the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the way of worshiping God, you could say it's cold orthodoxy. It's not involving a attitude of reverence and awe in the midst of serving him. So these 3 defining our faith, our love, and our hope. The creed defining what we believe. The 10 commandments showing how do we express love to God and man. And the Lord's Prayer defining our hope that we call upon God for. And they're all defined. They're all explained. And if someone asked for brief explanations of those statements, I would point to the Westminster Standards. I wanted to hit just a few of these doctrines in particular. First, the Trinity, being one that's, of course, ingrained into the creeds. That there be 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These 3 are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. That definition coming from the larger catechism. That there's 3 that are God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. There's only 1 undivided God. You can't have different parts of God. He is one. God, the Lord your God, is one God. And there's only 1 God. And these 3, though, are distinguished. Notice it says distinguished by their personal properties. Only the Son is begotten. Only the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Only the Father is unbegotten. And that's been that way for eternity. They didn't become divided into persons at any particular time. And they didn't become distinct. They were always that way. And they can interact with each other, as we see at the baptism of Jesus. Some say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, isn't in Scripture. I think doctrine of Trinity is a combination of doctrines that are found in Scripture. When we say the doctrine of the Trinity, we're using it shorthand for several different doctrines that are all held together. Like I said, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Only one God. These three are distinct and interact. There are, of course, the obvious heretical teachings, like Jehovah's Witness. There are some that are slightly less obvious heretical teachings, like Oneness Pentecostalism, that denies there being multiple persons, that God is one person. I mention that because one of their denominations, the United Pentecostal Church International, is headquartered in Weldon Springs, and their college and seminary is in Wentzville. It's very close to home. And those teachings can often be found in non-denominational churches, or at least if you look at their statement of faith, and sometimes they might not be consciously imitating that way, but influenced by it. It's important that Christians understand the Trinity. Recently, a Southern Baptist church elected a new president for their convention. And people went to his church's website. Ed Litton was his name. And they went to his church's website and looked at the statement of faith. Like a lot of Baptist churches, it was something that their church had put together. And it included the phrase that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal parts of one God. Not good language to use. The term is even one of the easier terms to understand regarding Trinitarian heresies, partialism, that God could be divided and that Jesus would be one-third of God. I don't think it was purposeful. They quickly changed that once it was brought up. But it shows that it's a doctrine that is easy to misstate by Christians. And I would say not only because it's a difficult doctrine, but I think because it's not often studied. It's often taken for granted, and we don't always know how to use it. If you don't try to understand it, of course it's going to be more difficult to explain correctly. And then you're going to get more frustrated that I can't hardly speak about this doctrine without becoming a heretic, so I'm not even going to talk about it anymore. And it gets worse. But we are privileged. It's been studied. It's been explained. It's been preached for centuries. Good terminology has been hammered out. It set apart Christianity from Judaism. It set apart Christianity from paganism, ancient, medieval, and modern. It sets it apart from Islam. It sets it apart from heretical sects. It also sets Christianity apart from people today that often profess a belief in God, vaguely defined, but not so particular as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the triune God is much more glorious in his unity and his particularity than the custom-made God of postmodern spirituality. So the Trinity would be one that we would need to study and affirm and guard. Another one would be creation, the doctrine of creation. The Nicene Creed actually brings it up several times. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And then later on, in one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things were made. And then later on, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Brings it up three times for each person of the Trinity that they are involved in creation. As we see in Genesis 1, God created heavens and the earth. He spoke the word, the divine word, and things came to be. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. John says there was nothing made that was not made through the word who became flesh. Psalm 104 talks about the Spirit giving life. The doctrine of creation, I would say, is essential to maintaining the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of God, that God is unmade while everything else is made. Without that distinction, the doctrine of God collapses. He becomes part of our world. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all unmade, that by them all things were made, which is essential to distinguish them as God from everything else. Not only, though, that he bring it into being, but it's something important to affirm today is that God designed the world with wisdom and with purpose. He didn't just put it out there as a bunch of random data, but he designed things with wisdom for the good of his creation. He divided things. He fit things back together in unity. He filled it. He created structure. He delegated responsibilities. He set it up like a household. You do this. You do that. I'm going to set this room, and this is what that room's going to be for. I'm going to set up this room, and you're going to live here. He ordered his world and set it into motion, and it was good. That's threatened today by evolution, formally and informally, rather than a world of purpose and design, but one of impersonal chance and fluctuation. Do we live in an ordered universe or in one that is without order? The only order is what you choose. In an evolutionary worldview, you are left to define yourself and to make yourself. And so tradition, created order, authority, human or divine, are seen as just baseless impositions of power. You don't have any right to tell me what to do. Only I have the right to tell me what to do. If you say something's true, if you say something is the way it ought to be or normative, there's no basis for you to say that. Things just are, and I get to define, and I must define myself to be human. Even Christians are more likely to explain away unpopular rules as concessions to culture when the doctrine of the creation is not emphasized. I've thought, if you want to deny any biblical teaching, ethical teaching in the Bible, here's two different ways you can do it. You can either say, well, Christians were told to do that because that's what the pagans did. Christians were told not to do that because that's what pagans did, and this was to distinguish them from pagans. Or Christians were told to do that because that's what the pagans did, and they had to do that to get along and to not stand out too much from the pagans around them. If you use both of those arguments, you can eliminate pretty much every biblical teaching. Now, are there a place for those arguments? Maybe, but only when there's reason in the text to see it as that way. But when Jesus explained biblical teaching, he would go back to the beginning. What was God's intention from the beginning? These are not arbitrary rules that we threw out there. They are in accordance with the character of God and the way he designed the world in a way that was very good. Another area to keep the faith would be the whole relation of law and grace. That Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. That the Ten Commandments are still binding on people today. That he said you actually should keep and teach others to keep even the least of these commandments. We could get into a lot more of the various threats to the relation of grace and law, underestimating the extent to which Jesus did fulfill the Old Testament and fulfilled the types and shadows and appointed new covenant ceremonies better fitted for the present age. But I want to think especially of the opposite error. In the early church, there was a man named Marcion. Marcion was a Gnostic. That means that he had a very different view of what salvation meant. He believed that creation was bad, that Jesus did not create the world. It was created by someone else. But to maintain his Gnostic worldview, he had to deny much of Scripture. So he denied the Old Testament. That's not the same God as the New Testament. He had to deny a lot of the New Testament because, of course, it appeals to the Old Testament. He only accepted Paul's epistles and part of Luke. And that was one of the early struggles in the church. That no, the Old Testament is part of our canon. It's part of Christian scriptures. But it's a big issue today as well. The Old Testament has some passages that are unpopular. People would find it easier to simply move away from that. That's the motivation behind Andy Stanley when he preached that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Jewish scriptures, is what he said. They're not Christian scriptures. Just as the apostles did, he said, we need to unhitch ourselves from them to better convince unbelievers of the Christian faith. Wouldn't it be simpler if we just didn't have to defend it? But remember why Marcion rejected the Old Testament. It's because he had a different understanding of what Christianity is. Without the whole counsel of God, bits and pieces of the faith can be inserted into a rival worldview in a different context. Not that that's what Andy Stanley is trying to do, but it's a consequence of when you lose part of the scripture. There's one God who's creator and redeemer. There's one covenant unfolded, one covenant of grace unfolded in scripture. One people of God, one olive tree. Members are incorporated into it on one condition, which is faith in Christ. People saved unto obedience to one moral standard reflecting the character of God and the world he designed. Irenaeus, when he was arguing against Marcion and the heretics, he looked to the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding feast, the same God who sent the prophets, same God who sent Christ, same one who set things up in the beginning. So the doctrine of law and grace is one to be guarded and preserved, to maintain Christianity as a cohesive whole. Two more, just briefly here. The church. Sometimes we might forget that the church is part of the creed. It's part of the faith. Our understanding of the church, what we believe about it, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. It's not an optional accessory. It's not something that's a merely helpful nonprofit out there to boost our encouragements and faith. But it is a means of salvation. It's how the gospel is maintained. It's a pillar of the truth. It is a purpose of salvation. He died to create the church and to present it to his Father. It is a result of salvation that because people are saved, there is a church. The church is described as the household of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thinking here again, Trinitarian terms, what do they all have in common? Household of God, body of Christ, temple of the Spirit. You belong to it by virtue of salvation in all three cases. Are you adopted by God? Then you're part of this household. Are you united to Christ? Then you are part of his body. Are you regenerated by the Spirit? Then you are part of the temple. It's not an option. You are. You're going to be a good member or a bad member. And then the other thing that they all have in common is you have obligations inherently. Are you a member of the household of God? You have an obligation to participate in the family of the household of God. You have duties there, like a child does in his father's house. Are you united to Christ? Your body members have obligations to work as part of your body. Your hand has an obligation because it's your hand. Likewise, the people of Christ. The temple of the Holy Spirit, you are part of that temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, do not desecrate yourself. You are to be set apart along with the rest of God's people. So the church. And finally, the resurrection. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This is a doctrine that's more neglected than outrightly denied. But sometimes it takes people off guard. You mean, our bodies are going to be resurrected? Aren't we going to get new bodies? Aren't our bodies have nothing to do with eternity? We're just glad to get out of here, right? But no, the bodies come out of the tombs, Jesus said. The bodies that were dead and raised and died in corruption will be raised incorruptible. It is an essential part of our hope, the full restoration of humanity. And not only restoration, but glorification. But the neglect, I think, is part of a general denigration of the body. The exaltation of man as a mere soul, a mere decision maker, which feeds into the modern mentality that you are who you choose to be. That your body and your biology has no say in your identity. That what you feel and what you think, what you choose, is really you. Not you as a body and soul unity. But in the Bible, man was not created to die. Man was not created to separate soul and body. Would you even know you had a soul and a body if we never died? We wouldn't think about it that much, at least. The book of Romans says much about the body. Those who reject the Creator dishonor the body, use it contrary to natural use. But those who are saved, the body, instead of a slave of unrighteousness, becomes an instrument of righteousness. Your body becomes a tool, a servant of righteousness. As Paul says in Corinthians, it is united, your body united to Christ, not only your soul. And in chapter 8 of Romans, that your body will be resurrected and redeemed. And so in chapter 12, it's no surprise that he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. You can tell, obviously, all of this fits together, that the Trinity and creation fits together, that creation and the unity of and the way law and grace fits together, that the resurrection goes back to creation, the way he designed humanity. The church fits in with all of it, that this is one faith, depending on the whole counsel of God, which we are to guard and to keep pure and entire. So preserve and protect the faith. It's been once delivered to the saints. We don't add to it. We don't take from it. It is delivered to us. It is the deposit and the glory of the church, and one that we should protect. Thank you.